You know, it's hard to play second fiddle to Father Sean, but we're happy to be here anyways. So let's get down to it. I love you, Lord, my strength. O Lord, my rock, my fortress, my savior. My God, my rock, where I take refuge. My shield, my saving strength, my stronghold. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Father Sean tells me that the text for us to consider this evening is the fourth promise given by our Lord to St. Margaret Mary. That fourth promise being, I will be their sure refuge in life and especially in death. So that is what we will consider this evening. You know, there's a book that was written earlier this year, and it's circulating through the Catholic world right now. It's called The Benedict Option. The main thrust of the book runs something like this. The world is becoming an increasingly secular place, day by day, and as such, the various structures of modern life, education, healthcare networks, politics, you name it, all of these things are becoming more inhospitable to anyone who elects to live the Christian life. Decisions that run contrary to the accepted, politically correct way of doing things will increasingly be met with hostility, to the extent that eventually it will become impossible for the Christian to live closely enmeshed in the society at large. And so, the Benedict option, as the author calls it, refers to the decision on the part of Christians to conscientiously distance themselves from secularized structures. This decision derives its name, you probably could guess, from Saint Benedict of Nursia, who lived from 480 to 547. We know him because he's the founder of Western monasticism. There's an order of monks named after him, of course, the Benedictines. All Cistercians follow his order. Many other venerable orders follow his rule. He was a student in Rome, and as a young man, when he was disaffected by the collapse of the moral order around him, he retired to the wilderness to pray. The rest of his life was spent forming those who wished to follow his way of life. He founded a number of monasteries, 12 of them, I believe, and left behind a rule of life. To this day, monks and nuns of the various Benedictine orders still use this rule. It's everywhere. It's a very venerable and ancient text. But why bring this up? Well, what Benedict did, and what the author of this book is suggesting, is, in a word, to take refuge. Saint Benedict took refuge away from the clamor, distraction, and corruption of the city, and he plunged himself into the disciplined living of the gospel. Now, the cloister of monks and nuns is not a prison. It wasn't a prison then, and it's not a prison now. To keep people sequestered. But no, the cloister that our contemplative brothers and sisters live is a fortress where the life of grace can be lived with stability and steadiness. Monastic life is about arranging the circumstances of life in such a way as to make our Catholic life capable of flourishing. That's what monasteries are for, so that this life that we're trying to live can have the best circumstances in which to flourish. Nevertheless, though, the good of monastic life, as we describe it here, is founded on a more fundamental refuge, and that's what we're going to talk about now. Indeed, every contemplative who dwells in a monastery has already taken Christ as his or her refuge. That's the point. It's a close following of Christ that leads others to live in the monastery. It's a close following of Christ that causes others to enter religious life or and to the priesthood. Or that's the point. It's not some esoteric kind of additional new practice that only some engage in. No, we're all trying to follow Christ. The monk and the nun just tries to do it in the most direct, unadulterated way, eliminating distractions. But this is where you and I come in. Because all Catholic Christians are called to take Christ's heart as the first, safest refuge. For every other form of refuge in the spiritual life is a mere participation or elaboration on this first refuge, Christ's heart. Every religious order, every spiritual practice, every confraternity, every pious association like the Guard of Honor, all of these are just so many ways to participate, to fly to the refuge of Christ's heart. As I said in the beginning, quoting Psalm 17, I love you, Lord, my strength, my rock, where I take refuge. This is not a new idea, but we have in Christ's heart the surest, most perfect refuge. That's what we're going to talk about for the rest of the afternoon. What are the different ways the Sacred Heart is a refuge for us? That's the question we're going to try to answer now. To answer that question, though, we look to St. John Eudes, the Apostle of the Sacred Heart. He gives a number of ways. There's a bunch of ways. In one of the chapters of his book on the Sacred Heart, he writes this. Let us place ourselves in the shadow of its, the Sacred Heart's, protection against the malice of the world, against our own passions, and against the snares of the devil. So that's point number one. The Sacred Heart is a refuge against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We've heard that phrase before, right? This is the three things, the three forces that militate against our living out the Christian life well. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Spiritual writers always talk about these. Let's talk about that phrase for a moment. When we say the world, we can mean three different things. We can mean the globe, of course, the world, this planet. We can mean the world as in the cosmos, reality, the whole, the big picture of things, right? In saecula saeculorum, we say, the world without end. And then thirdly, the way we normally mean it, and the way that it's often taken in the spiritual life, the world is everything, every force that sets itself up against the ways of God. That's the way we mean it here, right now, mostly. So when we say we try to reject the spirit of the world, that's what we mean. Everything that fights against the influence of God in this life. It's what we mean by the world. Have mercy on us and on the whole world. That's what we mean primarily. This attitude that goes against all the things of God. So this is what St. John Eudes is telling us. The Sacred Heart is in some way going to be an antidote to this notion of the world. Okay. The world, the flesh. The flesh. And when we say the flesh, we mean it in the way St. Paul usually means it. Everything in our nature that has been corrupted by, not corrupted, but weakened by original sin. Right? There's all these lines from St. Paul, right? I do the good that I don't want to do, and I don't do the good that I want to do. I'm paraphrasing. But that's this, we call it concupiscence, this inertia in us that causes us to live the spiritual life awkwardly and slowly. What has original sin done to us? It's darkened our minds, it's weakened our will, it's disordered our passions, right? That's what we mean by the flesh. We don't mean just the body, because the body is good. We don't mean just our mind. Well, the mind is good. We have, there's good things about our nature that can be perfected. We don't believe in the total corruption of our nature, like the Protestants do, and the Calvinists. No, there's good things about this human nature that God gives us. But nevertheless, there is this force in us. Again, inertia is a pretty good term for it in modern language. This weightiness about us that causes us difficulty to live virtue and causes us to incline towards sin. The Sacred Heart, too, is given to us as an antidote to that. Right? St. Paul says we should live in the Spirit, not the flesh. That's what we mean. So the Sacred Heart is going to be a key. I'm getting a thought, but I don't want to get off track here. Maybe we'll come back to it. And then the third thing is the world, the flesh, the devil, of course. He needs no naming in our company. We don't really need to talk about his influence. We know it well enough. But just remember this, friends. The world likes to treat evil like allergies. Like it's just something that's in the air. It just kind of happens. And that if we find the right allergy medication, it'll go away. If we just find the right formula, evil's going to go away. If we control life enough, evil's just going to cease to exist. False. Evil is an intelligence. Evil is personal. We name him Satan. He's cursed. Remember, evil in this world is an intelligence. The devil is smarter than us. The devil is more powerful than us. So when we say the Sacred Heart is a refuge against the devil, this increases our urgency. There's no safety outside of Christ's Sacred Heart. If you meet anyone who says, you know, I'm going to battle the devil, run far away from them. They will lose without the Sacred Heart. Sometimes you hear this in Catholic Christian circles about doing battle with Satan. No, we only can do battle with Satan in the cross and in the Sacred Heart. Exorcists, when they are performing exorcisms, if they speak in their own name, they always fail. Once they begin to speak in their own name, the devil has them. And it's all over with. Terrible things happen to priest exorcists who forget to use Christ's name, Christ's Sacred Heart. So, the world, the flesh, the devil. The Sacred Heart is an antidote to those things. These forces, not things, forces. Next, St. John Eudes says, "Let us resort to this haven in all our undertakings and seek therein our consolation in our sorrows and afflictions." The Sacred Heart is an antidote in our consolations, or a consolation, excuse me, in our sorrows and afflictions. Of course it is. Because we find in the Sacred Heart everything good. As the Roman canon says at the Mass, right? You sanctify them, you fill them with life, you bless them, you bestow them upon us, all these good things, O Lord. I got that backwards, but you know that prayer. Every good thing, right, is contained in the Sacred Heart. In the litany of the Sacred Heart, a thesauris, he's called treasure, right? The Sacred Heart is a treasure trove wherein all our graces are contained. That's what St. John means. He also goes on to say, "Let us retire to the shelter of goodness and mercy to shield ourselves from all the perils and miseries of life." So we know all good things are contained in the heart of Christ, but we know because of sin, because of weakness, we suffer dangers. The world, the flesh, and the devil, dangers. Sorrows and afflictions come our way. Death, it can be a sorrow and affliction. The collective sin of the world, poverty, illness, all of these things cause us sorrow. But the Sacred Heart proposes itself to us as a way to console us in our miseries and in the difficulties that come our way. Again, all these little quotations from St. John, we could go on forever about them, but I just want to move through them fairly quickly. He goes on to say, "Let us seek refuge in the Sacred Heart, in the Tower of Strength, where we may escape the vengeance of divine justice for our sins." That in itself we could talk about a lot. You know, there are different theories of atonement in our church. What does that look like? We know Christ offers himself on the cross to repair sin, but what exactly, how does he do that? Is he satisfying divine justice by by serving as, we call it, penal substitution. Did Christ pay the debt that we owed? Yes, he did that, but he did other things too on the cross. He heals us, for instance, on the cross. There's all different things that the cross did, but the point of the whole thing is he justifies us, right? He sets things right. Jus, ancient Roman word for law, right? There's lex and there's jus, justitia, all these wonderful words for just basically setting things right, putting things back in balance. In Christ's Sacred Heart is concentrated, you might say, our justification. And so again, we knew that human life, everyone knows, even people who are far from God, they know they have this guilt that weighs them down. You can't escape the justice of God. Things have to be made right. Don't think of God's justice as him sitting in heaven, getting all angry and fuming and bubbling over with rage. That's a corruption. That's a strange way to look at God. He's better than that. But nevertheless, our relationship was sundered, and it does require some fixing. The Sacred Heart of Christ does that fixing for us. St. John goes on to say, "May this most benign and generous heart be our shelter and our refuge in all our necessities." Well, gee, thanks, St. John. Couldn't you just said that at the beginning, right? All our necessities? That covers just about everything, you know? We need everything. It's a truth of philosophy that we are contingent. God is necessary. God is necessary. We mean that by he does not depend on anything else for his existence. When we say necessity in philosophy, that's what we mean. That something owes its existence to no other cause. There's only one thing that's that way, and that's God. The rest of us are contingent. That is, we depend on a cause for our existence. So, we need all things. Why? Because we're contingent. We can figure that out just by philosophy. We need absolutely every good thing. We need everything to live and move and have our being. And we see that in the Sacred Heart of our Savior. As I said before, the treasure trove of all the good things that could possibly be contained in the Sacred Heart. Those are all the different ways we take refuge. Those are all the ways that St. John used has instructed us to take refuge in Christ. But how else? So actually, we just talked about all the ways we kind of need Christ as our refuge, right? We didn't really talk about the how yet, really, in depth. Those are all the whys, the wherefores of our taking refuge in him. But now let's talk about the how. What do we do now? What can we do? What does that look like to take refuge in him? There are a number of ways. The Divine Mercy Chapel, right? Devotions. We're not going to talk about that, but there's one way. Private prayer, meditation, very essential. Another way we take refuge in the heart of Christ. But I want to talk about two. Two that get a little short shrift today. I want to talk about the gospel as a way we take refuge in Christ and the sacred liturgy. The gospel and the sacred liturgy. First, the gospel. I think when we think about the Sacred Heart and we think about the doctrinal and the biblical foundation of this devotion, I think the fundamental text, or at least one of them, is the one from St. Matthew, chapter 11. We all know it. It's a beloved verse of Scripture. "Come to me, all you that labor and are burdened, and I will refresh you. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am meek and humble of heart. And you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is sweet and my burden light. Learn from me, because I am meek and humble of heart." Okay, learn from me, our Lord says. So a close study of the Gospels, and by the way, really of all the Scriptures, I use this word gospel, we're going to focus on the Gospel, but really all the Scriptures, A close study of all the scriptures is the first way we learn about Christ. But by this, though, I don't simply mean that we should study the Gospels and the scriptures just to be able to remember them and to quote them, right? After all, Protestants do that. They can quote scripture better than we can generally. But you begin to speak with them, not all, I don't want to overgeneralize too much, but more often than not, for all the Protestants' knowledge of Scripture, they are not close to the heart of Christ. It does them no good in a certain sense. And again, I'd say that gently as one can say that. But so just the pure knowledge of Scripture doesn't do it. Rather, it has to be a prayerful study of the Gospels as interpreted through the Fathers and the Magisterium. We need them. That's the only sure and faithful way. Only in this way, through the Fathers and through the Church, can we be sure about knowing His heart as it truly is. Not as we want it to be. Not as we invent it to be. There's a lot of desire in the Church today to invent the Sacred Heart of Christ after the way of the world. Can't do it. The only sure way is the Fathers and the Church. Tradition is, by its definition, the passing down of the good things of the faith, right? That's all tradition is. Capital T or lowercase t, however you want to say it, but our family traditions. Do you pass down family traditions that are bad? No, that wouldn't make any sense, you know? You know, grandma's borscht really was awful, but we keep eating it year after year anyways. Makes no sense. No, we don't do that. We pass down the good things, right? We pass down the good things. It's the same thing in the church. We pass down what is good and what is true. That's all tradition is. Tradition doesn't take away our freedom. We pass down what is good. What is not good, what is not true or close to the heart of Christ isn't passed down. Because it's not worth it. It's a waste of our time. Because it doesn't bring us to the heart of Christ. That's the purpose of tradition. What the church has always taught and always believed is what we know to be true always. Not last year. Not in 1968. Not in any time, discrete time before that. The whole of our faith. The analogy is this. If we want to get to know someone, we spend time with that person. We ask others about him. We observe how he acts. We see the places where he comes from. We see the things he's done, he or she. We might say then that that's the definition of the church. It's precisely where that takes place. We learn about Jesus. We ask people about him, the people who know about him, the bishops, right, the apostles. Supposed to be the first ones who know about Christ. We ask them. We study the saints who know about Christ. We study what Christ has done, what he's currently doing. We study where he came from. That whole process, where does that take place? Out in the world? No. It takes place in the church. Capital C, church. That's what the definition of the church is, where that whole process takes place. It's not a building, necessarily. It's not this bureaucratic institution, though we have those things because we need them. But that spiritual reality of the church is where we find out who Christ is. That's how we find Christ in the scriptures, is always through the church. Because we need that safety, we need that refuge. So that's the scriptures, I guess. Scriptures as given to us by the Fathers in tradition. That's how we will discover who Christ is. That's how we will discover his heart. Secondly, the sacred liturgy. When we participate in the liturgical life of the church, Christ, the head, speaks to the Father. We, the members, follow. When you and I participate in the sacred liturgy, it's like we're eavesdropping on the conversation between the Father and the Son. And the Holy Spirit helps us to listen well Every text of the Mass or the Divine Office, especially the proper texts for each liturgical day, all of these are uttered by the Sacred Heart. The sacred liturgy is just the Sacred Heart of Christ speaking to the Church. Make no mistake, dear friends, the liturgy is not just about learning. It's not just about forming our intellect, though it is certainly that. Rather, the liturgy produces in us the effects that it expounds. That is, the liturgy does what it says it does. So when we pray the votive Mass to the Sacred Heart in English, let us pray, and the priest says, "Clothe us, O Lord, with the virtues of the heart of your Son." Beautiful prayer. That actually happens. The liturgy does what it says it does. In other words, it forms and fires the heart and the soul. It does that in us. This is worth saying. I hope this seems perfectly obvious to you, but this is worth saying because a profound error exists in most places today about the nature of the sacred liturgy. A very profound error. And that error is this: priests and people alike often believe that the sacred liturgy is our activity. What's worse, they actually act like they believe this. That is, the error is this: that the liturgy is nothing more than our self-expression as Catholics, that it's a way to foster our identity, that it's something that we get together and we spontaneously do. That, again, we're just, as a worshiping community, we're expressing ourselves. Or that the liturgy is a kind of self-help. You know, we get together because it consoles us, and that we are, or that we're actors on a stage fulfilling our roles. I'm going to, you know, footnote here. I'm sorry, I'm going to go out on a tangent. But this is the danger of the priest offering the Mass facing the people. It's like he's on stage, right? Rather, if the priest offers the Mass facing God, we more easily understand that the Mass is offered to God. What makes more sense? "We praise you, Lord," or "We praise you, Lord." Option B makes a lot more sense. But anyways, that's just a physical reminder of the error that has taken place. This is a pernicious error. I think it has vitiated Catholic life today. This error that we do the liturgy. False. God does the liturgy. God, like we said in philosophy, right? He's the one, he's the uncaused cause. We are contingent, we depend on him for our very existence. The sacred liturgy participates in that same sort of movement. It is God who is at work in the sacred liturgy. Sure, the priest gets all dressed up. Sure, we have to show up and sing. There are many wonderful things that we do at the liturgy, absolutely. That's not to minimize our participation. But it's not our participation that makes the liturgy what it is. It's God's activity that makes the liturgy what it is. I wish this church were filled right now so everyone could hear this. But please, go out like crazy people and tell the world this. They need to know. They need to know. We could talk about this forever. I won't want to get off on that tangent. But it is so, so important to get that right. If we get it wrong, well, we wind up where we are today. Look around. I'm the youngest person here. That's bad. We're happy to have you. Absolutely. You're being faithful. But I think one of the reasons why my generation doesn't go to Mass, because they see how foolish it is at times. Because we have forgotten that God is the first actor. Why would you come to the sacred liturgy if you think it's just about us? People have forgotten that the sacred liturgy is about the Sacred Heart. That it's his activity. Okay, I should stop there. But it's very important. So, we should move toward a conclusion here. Let's go back to Christ's promise about the refuge that he is for us. Everything that we have been saying shows us the pathways by which we enter the heart of Christ. Indeed, we take the words of his promises to our private prayers, absolutely. We must meditate. We must have devotions, yes. And we allow them to affect our moral lives, or we have to live like we believe, right? It's going to make no sense if we leave this church and sin. We're going to sin out of weakness, it's true, but, right? All of these things, we dwell in Christ's heart as a refuge when we reject sin and grow in holiness, of course. Practice the virtues. We have to do that. That's the way into the heart of Christ. But remember the two ways that I talked about, especially this afternoon. The Gospels and the sacred liturgy, these two draw us into the heart of Christ. And I think these are the two most fundamental ones from which everything else springs. So never let anyone make you feel self-conscious for your devotion to the Sacred Heart. The Sacred Heart is founded on very firm doctrinal and liturgical foundations. Friends, the world is filled to the brim with noise and tawdry entertainments. Saint Benedict found this out, right? That's why he went to the wilderness. That's why our contemplative brothers and sisters also enter the monasteries. We know that. But in contradistinction to the noise and empty pleasures we see every day, we put in their place what? The Gospel and the sacred liturgy. We enter the Gospel and we enter the liturgy, and thereby we enter the Sacred Heart of Christ as refuge. But go back to our Lord's promise. He said that he would be our refuge not only in life, but in death. We haven't talked about death yet, but we're gonna. In a sense, if what we've been saying sinks in, and if we do all that, if we allow God to do this in our lives, then death is the easy part. Death is the easy part. If we have taken him as our refuge in life, it will be a simple matter when we meet our death. Familiarity with Christ's heart now will mean a warm, familiar acquaintance with him when our earthly life expires. If we secure his refuge now in life, it's only logical that in death we should enjoy that same refuge. Again, it's just logic. Enter into the heart of Christ in life, and in death, death will simply be a completion of that entrance into his heart. Come to me, all you that labor and are burdened, and I shall give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Eternal rest grant unto them, O Lord. Right? See, it all fits together. Absurd to imagine otherwise. So, in the end for real this time, whatever our future days will mean by way of trial and difficulty, we know precisely the way to find shelter. We talked about just two of the best ways today, but ultimately it's all boiled down to the heart of Christ. St. John Eudes writes, "Our most loving Savior has given us his heart not only as the object of our homage and adoration," which we just did with the chaplet. We'll do here at the Rosary in a while and during adoration, when we adore the Sacred Heart. He has not only given us his heart as the object of our homage and adoration, but also as our refuge and our shelter. Psalm 17 says, I love you, Lord, my strength. Diligam te, Domine, fortitudo mea. O Lord, my rock, my fortress, my Savior. Domine, petra mea et robur meum et salvator meus. My rock, my God, where I take refuge. Deus meus, fortis meus, sperabo in eum. My shield, my saving strength, my stronghold. Scutum meum et cornus salutis mei. My shield, my saving strength, my stronghold. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. God love you.